Will you pray again with me? God, we give you the ears of our hearts. We ask that you quiet our minds, Lord, and help us to hear your heart for us, to hear your invitation to draw closer to know who you are. We love you in your precious name. Amen. The last several weeks, we have been working through some questions that God asked throughout the Bible. Oh, kids can be dismissed. There we go. They get to learn about heaven today. We worked this whole year through the timeline. We started with creation, and today is heaven. And I just am so excited for them for this lesson and this craft. And so God bless all of those sweet little people. So we've been working through questions that God asked throughout Scripture. And I think one of the most beautiful things about who God is that it's not just God speaking to us, that we're not the only ones asking questions, that God asks questions of us. We can bring him our doubts and our confusion, our wrestling, and we wait for answers, and he welcomes that. But we've learned from the very first pages of Genesis, all throughout Scripture, that God asked questions too. Not because he needs the answers, but because we need them. God's questions are both an invitation to us and a mirror. They invite us to experience who he is while at the same time reflecting back who we are. The questions are not meant to shame us. They're meant to help us uncover what we've been hiding, to help surface what we truly believe, and to draw us deeper to the heart of our Father. His questions reach into those deep places, the inner workings of our hearts and our minds, and bring up what we didn't know was there. And when we sit with that honestly, they don't just reveal ourselves, they reveal more of God and who he is. So that is what this series is about. Letting his questions do the work in us. We live in a world full of opinions about Jesus. He's been called teacher, moral philosopher, prophet, revolutionary, a good man who lived and died for what he believed in. He shows up in movies, which I found some good ones, some little cartoons, all those. He shows up there. He shows up in music. Christian and secular, Bob Dylan, Bruce Springsteen, Johnny Cash, Prince, Tupac, they all sing songs that have the word Jesus. Jesus comes up in casual conversation, and I think these are my favorite. He comes up on t-shirts a lot. I spent a lot of time looking at these. Catch up with Jesus, high on Jesus. We've got Jesus Christ as Coca-Cola. There's another one. Keep calm. Do you know Jesus? Yellow. Just kidding. And then you've got the friends. It's just kind of funny. If you look, there's a lot of great ones. Polls consistently show us that the vast majority of people believe that he existed and that he was, at the very least, a significant figure in human history. But what's interesting is that you can acknowledge all of that, but still keep Jesus at a comfortable distance. You can respect him, who he was, how he lived, without following him. You can admire his teachings without letting them change how you live. You can have an opinion or thoughts about him without ever really encountering who he is. And Jesus knows this about us. So let's look at the Bible in Matthew and see and read the story for ourselves. Matthew 16, and we'll start with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus has just come from another confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious experts of the day, men who had studied Scripture their entire lives, and they still missed who was standing right in front of them. The crowds had been following him. They were watching him heal, listening to him teach. And yet for all of that, they hadn't grasped who he was. Jesus turns to his closest friends, the ones who had left everything to walk with him. And he asks two questions. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What's out there? What are people saying? But then Jesus pivots. He gets personal. But who do you say I am? Not your parents, not your pastor, not your tradition or your upbringing or the theology you inherited. You, right now, who do you say I am? That question cuts right through the noise. Jesus isn't looking for a survey of public opinion. He wants to know if you know him. Not about him, him. This question is an invitation. It's tender and direct at the same time. Into the most important relationship you will ever have. And it's a question that Jesus is still asking us today. Just as personally, just as gently, just as urgently as he asked that on the road outside of Caesarea Philippi 2,000 years ago. And everything begins with how we answer it. So let's set the scene here, Matthew 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. So before we get to the questions themselves, it's worth pausing to notice where Jesus asked it. Because while in real estate, location, location, location is important, the same goes for the Bible. The location of things are not coincidental. They matter. This location matters. Jesus was intentional in this conversation where he had it with his disciples. Jesus and his disciples have traveled to Caesarea Philippi. This itself is profound. It was a journey, a walk, to pagan territory. It was a region saturated with Roman temples, with shrines to false gods, statues with exaggerated body parts, a sanctuary dedicated to the god Pan, the god of wildness, of chaos, of fear. His intentionality goes even deeper than that. Caesarea Philippi was built at the base of Mount Hermon. This is Pan, the god Pan, the god of wildness, chaos, and fear. And then if we look at the next slide, this is the city of Caesarea Philippi. So there's a cave, there's temples to other gods, there's temples to Caesar, the core of Pan. So all of this is just brewing in disgust and filth and grotesqueness. And then we have one more picture. This is from Brent's trip to Israel. So the base of this mountain was near a natural cave, a massive cave, and then a spring that the people of that day believed was literally the gateway to the underworld, the entrance to Hades itself. They called it the Gates of Hell. People traveled all over the region to go there. And then, like I showed in that one slide, there's the temple to Caesar Augustus. And he was worshipped across the whole Roman Empire as a god. And the coins with his image on it said, "Son of God." This was a city full of grotesque darkness. It was a spiritually hostile ground. For a Jewish rabbi and his disciples, This was about as far as the familiar landscape of their Jewish religious life. From Jerusalem, from the temple, from everything sacred as you could possibly get. It would have felt dark. It would have felt like enemy territory. And it's here, standing in the shadow of the gates of hell, surrounded by temples to false gods, in a city where Caesar himself was called the Son of God, that Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus is asking one of the most important questions in his ministry in the most spiritually charged, countercultural location imaginable. And when Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he isn't just making a confession, a personal confession. He's making a declaration that echoes off every false temple in that city. Not Caesar, not Pan, not the gods worshipped within walking distance of where they stood. You, Jesus, are the Son of the living God. It's one of the most defiant, breathtaking moments in all of Scripture. And it's no coincidence that a few verses later, Jesus says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail." He was talking about the underworld, that gateway that they thought, that will not prevail. I can imagine him gesturing toward that very cave that they could see where they all stood. He is planting a flag in the enemy territory and declaring his church will not be stopped. There's something worth sitting in all of that. Because really, we don't live in a world so different from Caesarea Philippi. We're surrounded by competing voices, competing beliefs of darkness, of competing versions casting dark shadows on who Jesus is. The gods may look different: success, comfort, identity, approval, power. But the noise is just as loud. And right in the middle of all of that, in the chaos of our own lives, he turns to us and he asks the same thing. "Who do you say I am?" The question isn't casual. It isn't small talk. It's urgent. It's personal. It's the question everything else hinges on. So if we look, the crowd itself has opinions. Before Jesus gets personal, he eases into the conversation with a broader question first. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." "What are people saying about me?" Jesus asked them. And the disciples have answers, because the people had plenty to say. Some said John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, other prophets. And what is worth noticing is that these are not insults. They're not calling Jesus a fraud or a troublemaker. They're actually pretty generous comparisons. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, these men were towering figures in the line and the faith of Jewish history. But this is the problem. Every one of those answers is wrong. They are fundamentally missing who Jesus is. The crowd had access to something extraordinary. They watched Jesus turn water into wine, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, feed thousands with nearly nothing, calm storms with a single word, raise the dead. They had heard him teach in ways that left people stunned, saying things like nobody had ever said things before. And even after all of that, that frontline stuff, they still reduced him to a comparison. Jesus reminded them of someone they already knew.
He fit into a category of what they were already comfortable with. He was remarkable, yes, but in their minds, he was still essentially a figure in a long line of figures. Impressive, but not that different. Not that personal. Not someone who invited something from them from beyond the simple admiration at a safe distance. That's the nature of that kind of an answer. It lets you engage with Jesus just enough to help you feel acquainted with him without ever truly being changed. You can appreciate him, you can respect him, you can even defend him in a conversation, and still never actually know him. Never allow the words that he says to reach the parts of you that you'd rather keep to yourself. And honestly, we live in a world that has gotten very comfortable doing exactly that. Jesus is endlessly discussed. His teachings are quoted in a graduation speech and self-help books. His name shows up in political debates, philosophical arguments, conversations in a coffee shop. People have strong opinions about what they think Jesus would think on an issue. They're comfortable enough with the idea of Jesus, the historical Jesus, the moral teacher Jesus, the inspiring figure Jesus, someone whose narrative you still kind of try to control, keeping him at a manageable distance. But here's what the crowd missed, and what we can far too easily miss ourselves. Jesus wasn't interested in being admired from afar. He came to be known personally, intimately, deeply. The crowd was close enough to see these miracles, but they kept enough distance to avoid being changed by them, to avoid a true relationship. And that's what happens when we let Jesus remain a topic of our conversation rather than the center of our lives. There's a kind of faith that looks like following, but it's just really kind of observing. A faith that knows the stories, that respects the teachings, shows up when it's convenient, but keeps Jesus at an arm's length, safely in the category of someone to admire rather than someone to surrender to. Jesus doesn't want to be your favorite historical figure. He doesn't want to be a category of comparison or of a concept that you find inspiring. He wants to be known by you in the ordinary, in the broken, and in the complicated parts of our lives. And that's exactly why he follows this question with another one. The personal question. Everything shifts. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus heard what the people thought. He let the disciples report back to what's being said out there. The speculations, the comparisons, the well-meaning but ultimately mistaken conclusions of people who had seen so much and yet still miss so much. He's acknowledged it all. And then he turns to them, not to the crowd, not to the Pharisees, not to the thousands who had followed him from town to town hoping to see something remarkable. He turns to the 12. His 12, the ones who left their nets, their tax booth, their families, their former lives, and he asks them something entirely different. But who do you say I am? One word changes everything. You. It's worth sitting with how personal this question is. Jesus is getting to their heart. He's not asking them what their rabbi says or what their upbringing says. He's asking them, what do you say? He's making this unavoidably, uncomfortably personal. You, right here, right now, who do you say I am? And I think if we're being honest, that question can kind of make us uncomfortable still today sometimes. Because most of us are much more at ease with a collective version of faith, the inherited version, the version where we show up, maybe we participate a little, affirm what's being affirmed around us. We feel safer that way, less exposed, less vulnerable maybe. But Jesus doesn't ask us as a group. He asks the person. He still does. Somewhere underneath a pastor's teachings, what our parents believed or tradition we were raised in, underneath the church stuff, the Christian vocab, the theological positions we've picked up through the years, Jesus is still directly asking this question to us, to you. Not your family's faith. Not that version of Christianity you were or weren't handed as a child. Not to what Harbor Life says, to you. And here's what makes it even more intentional and precious. He's not asking because Jesus wants the information. He already knew. He knew what Peter was going to say before the words left his mouth. He knows what you would say right now if you answered honestly. He asked because you need to answer it. I need to answer it. There's something that shifts inside us when we are forced to move from the general to the personal. From Christians believe to I believe. From the church teaches to I know. It's the difference between reading about someone and sitting across the table from them. Because between knowing facts about a person and actually being known by them. The question is an invitation to cross that distance. Because faith that is just handed to you is fragile. It can survive comfortable seasons, but it struggles when the road gets hard, when the diagnosis comes, when a relationship falls apart, when the thing you were trusting in doesn't hold. In those moments, a borrowed faith just isn't enough. You need something that is genuinely yours, a heartfelt conviction, something to cling to that has been tested and wrestled with and arrived through after a real encounter with Jesus. That's what Jesus longs for. Not lip service, not something rattled off, not a correct answer on a theology quiz. He wants you to know him, who he is, not just about him. He wants you to name to yourself and to him who he is. So before we look at Peter's answer, it might be worth pausing right there. Because Jesus, in this chapter of Matthew, isn't just asking Peter or Bartholomew or John. He's asking you, who do you say I am? Peter's answer, verse 16 and 17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That question hangs in the air. The other disciples are quiet. Maybe they're thinking, they're processing the question. Maybe they're hesitant. Maybe they're turning it over, searching for the right words. But old Peter, true to form, does not wait long. He blurts out, I'm imagining with a fierce passion, no thoughtful answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. No hedging, no list of possibilities, just a confession, clear, direct, from his gut. And it's worth paying attention to every word. The Messiah, the one Israel had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. The promised deliverer, the anointed king, the fulfillment of everything the prophets had been pointing toward for centuries. Not a messenger, not a forerunner, not another prophet in a long line of prophets. The Son of the living God. Not to Caesar, not to Pan or Zeus or any of the other gods whose temples surrounded them in that moment. The Son of the living God, the real one, the only one. Standing in the shadow of the gates of hell, surrounded by shrines to false gods, in a city where Caesar himself was called the Son of God. Peter looks at Jesus and says, "It's you. It's always been you." And notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't simply say, "Yep, you got it, Peter, you're right." He said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." This kind of knowing isn't the result of good reasoning or studying. It's revealed. It's given. It comes from the Father, which means that the ability to truly see Jesus for who he is to move past the comparisons and the opinions and the safe distance and confess him from our hearts. That itself is a gift of grace. Peter's answer didn't come from nowhere. It came from 3 years of steadily walking with Jesus, watching him up close, seeing him love people that nobody else would touch, hearing him say things that rearranged everything Peter thought he knew, experiencing firsthand what it meant to be known and called and chosen by this man. His confession wasn't a theological conclusion. It was a relational one. Real, lived, transforming. A genuine relationship with Jesus. And then Jesus does something remarkable. He takes Peter's confession and declares that on this rock, that's what Peter's name meant, the rock, this kind of spirit-revealed, personally owned, depth of his heart faith, Jesus will build his church. And the gates of hell, picture him gesturing there, will not prevail. Peter's answer didn't just define his own faith in that moment. It was the foundation of everything that unfolded in his life. And I think that question carries that much weight today. That's what's at stake in how we answer. And now it lands here with us. Who do you say that I am, Lisa? Who do you say that I am, Tom? Who do you say that I am, Kyle or Lindsay? Who do you say? Take a moment. Ask yourself that question. Who do you say I am? Imagine the kind brown eyes of Jesus, overflowing with an enormous love. Maybe his hand resting on your shoulder, turning you towards him. Maybe because of all of the 10,000 things that have brought you pain, you struggle to even look at him. But he gently cups your chin in his hand and he smiles at you with a warmth that you feel deep in your soul. Who do you say I am? Jesus has a way of making sure his questions don't safely stay in the past. Locked in a moment on a dusty road outside of Caesarea Philippi 2,000 years ago, they have a way of still today traveling through the pages of Scripture and landing in the middle of our ordinary, complicated, everyday lives. Who is Jesus to me, really? Not who I say he is on a Sunday morning when the music is playing. Not the answer I give when someone asks about my faith and I reach for the right Christian language because it feels like the right thing to say. But in the quiet, in the hard seasons, in the good seasons, when you're broken, when you celebrate, when you cry out, when you're overwhelmed with unanswered prayer, or when you're overwhelmed with answered prayer, when life has fallen into a million pieces and you don't even know where to begin to pick it up, in moments when life doesn't make sense and your faith feels thin and God feels really far away, in the moments of peace when your soul is at rest, in all those kinds of moments, who is he to you then? Is he worth trusting? Or is he an option I return to when other things haven't worked? Is he the center of my life? Or is he just a comfortable addition to it? Is he someone I choose to actually talk to actually listen to actually trust to hold the things that keep me up at night? Or is he someone that I believe in, the way I believe in a historical figure, with respect and acknowledgement, but not a lot of personal at stake? I asked a question on Facebook this week. This is the question. I'm working on a message for Sunday around a question Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say I am? I'd love your honest answers to that question, whether you feel joy or frustration when you think about those words. I want to take just a couple minutes this morning. There's some purple paper on the end of your pews, if you could take one and pass it. And I invite you to write your own answers to that question. And we'll just take a minute or so. I hope that little snippet of time was meaningful. I encourage you to take time throughout the week to add to that. I want to encourage you the way I was encouraged with some of the answers people gave this week. Creator, designer, Lord, and Jesus feels like a very steady source of love too. The King of Kings and the Savior of the universe. The way, truth, and life. I've seen your name used as poison when I know it to be a balm. The Good Shepherd that leaves the 99 to find the one missing sheep. The calm in the storm, the balm in the agony, King of Kings, comfort, a soft landing, listener, friend, a strong defender, an advocate for the forgotten, the ignored, the persecuted, the one true cure for homesickness, a peacemaker, complete unconditional love and forgiveness, the light of the world. For me, Jesus is tangible. A person I could have touched and hugged, I will see in heaven. One of the beautiful things about a life of freedom in him is that he knows us, he delights in us, he holds us. Whether we were able to write out word after word describing who he is, or if at this spot in your life you were barely able to scratch out one word, that's okay. the question is tenderly asked to you. Who do you say I am? Working through that question, that's what walking with Jesus looks like as his disciples 2,000 years ago or today. Who do you say that I am? The question defines discipleship. When Jesus gently asks, who do you say that I am? He wants our heart, not regurgitated facts or opinions, a personal answer, personal reflection, where we shine a light into the recesses of our soul and grapple with how to answer. What do we think? When we name him for who he is for ourselves, it changes how we trust him. It changes how we live, and it invites us into a depth of faith that is deeply personal and life transforming. Jesus is inviting us into a relationship with him, not testing our knowledge. This question sits at the heart of following him, because how we answer shapes how we trust and listen and live. As his disciples, we speak an answer that comes from experiencing Jesus. How does my life show what I believe about him? Throughout our seasons of life, we learn different facets of who God is. Sometimes he can feel like a father, sometimes a friend, sometimes a comforter, sometimes a rescuer, sometimes the only source for anything because you're so broken. Peter's confession didn't stay as words, it changed him. Just like when we see different facets of who Jesus is, to have it change us. Slowly, imperfectly, plenty of failure along the way, but it changed Peter, and it will change us. What we truly believe about Jesus has a way of showing up in how we live and how we interact with other people. What would happen if we declared to ourselves regularly who Jesus is to us, out loud even? What if we were in the car or in the kitchen with our family? God, you are good, you are faithful, you are kind, you hold my story. I trust you in the pain. I thank you for the joy of today. You are the peace in my storm, my soft landing place. You are a restorer, you see me. What would change in us if we boldly declared those things about who we say God is? What would change in our relationships? What would change in our family, with the people we work with, in the hard conversations, how we make decisions, how we treat the people around us, how we handle our money, our time, our relationships, our failure, how we love the people who are hard to love, how we respond when life falls apart? If we declare and walk out the things of who we say he is, that changes everything. Have I answered the question for myself? So here we are today, the same question, that same Jesus. A different road, a different moment, but the weight of it is exactly the same today as it was that day outside of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is inviting you to answer. He is lovingly asking you who you say he is. And that answer shapes everything. How we trust him and follow him, how we face what's coming, how we love the people around us, how we live, not just on a Sunday morning, but in the full, ordinary, beautiful, broken complexity of our actual lives. And he is patient with our wrestling. He's not put off by doubt or honest questions or the slow, halting journey we can sometimes have towards genuine faith. What he's after is our heart, an honest answer from an honest, open heart, even if that answer is still being formed. Even if it sounds less like Peter's confident confession and more like a father from Mark 9 who looked at Jesus and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's still an answer. And Jesus meets it with the same grace that he showed Peter. He saw Peter's heart and his answer. And that's what Jesus is still after. Not our opinions, not the answer we think we're supposed to give, but you, your heart, your honest, wrestled with, personally owned answer to that question that defines everything. Who do you say that I am? Will you pray with me? Father, help us in our wrestling, help us in our articulating, help us as our faith is formed to recognize who you are. God, give us the courage to boldly declare who you are. God, if it's one word, if we have one word right now, or if we have pages, Lord, you know our hearts. You love us. You hold us. God, help us this week to walk that direct, yet incredibly tender question out. To think about, who do I say you are, Jesus? And how am I walking that out of my life? Thank you for who you are, God. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace, your faithfulness, your tenderness, your compassion, your forgiveness, the peace that you give, the restoration that you give. God, the family that we hold, the relationships that we have. Thank you, Father, for all you are to us. In your precious name, amen.